Sooner or later, you can bet your life that every Jew in this building is going to say the same thing. He's a little too Jewish for my taste.
Shalom, and welcome to the Two Jewish Radio Show with Rabbi Sam Kohan and friends, a weekly serving of everything Jewish. We'll have a great hour together of news, music, comedy, and conversation. Our guest this morning is Dr. Ian Stern, the Israeli archaeologist who's the creator of Dig for a Day and the excavator of Tel Morasha at Beit Guvrin in Israel, speaking about Israeli archaeology today. We'll also have visits from our two Jewish expert on the international scene, Tom Price, and our maven on Israel, Guy Gelbert. Please email your comments to us at twojewishradio@yahoo.com or visit us on the web at twojewishradio.com. And now, here's Rabbi Sam Kohan and Two Jewish.
Shalom and l'shana tova tikatevu v'techa temu. A happy, healthy, and good new year. I hope that all of you had an enjoyable, meaningful Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, last Sunday night and Monday, and if you are conservative or Orthodox, Tuesday as well. In addition to the traditional New Year's greeting, L'Shana Tova, with which we began, there's also another salutation used as both a greeting and as parting words by Jews this time of year. It is Gemar Chatima Tova. May you be sealed in the Book of Life for a good year, sometimes shortened to Gemar Tov, kind of like saying a good ceiling if you're a little bit too literal about things in life. The imagery of the Book of Life is a powerful one used during the Jewish High Holy Days, and we use it extensively in our prayers on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. While very few liberal Jews actually believe that God sits on a throne and writes our names in the Book of Life, or consciously omits us from it, in the year 5773 that we've just begun, it is still a useful and powerful image. The notion of accountability, of the essential need we all have to take responsibility for our actions and to accept the results of those actions, is a central premise of Judaism. In this season, we particularly focus on that concept, and in accepting responsibility, we seek to atone for the sins we've committed, to heal our relationships with those we love and with anyone we may have offended. In a larger sense, the goal of this season is to create a new wholeness, tshuva, a return to the best that is within us. It is also an impetus to work to create the society we wish we had. There are many ways in which Jewish tradition moves us towards these goals, but an underrated part of the whole High Holy Day experience is the music of the season, serious, powerful, moving. Yom Kippur is Tuesday night and Wednesday, and it has a musical quality to it that is unequaled throughout the Jewish year. The melody that captures the essence of Yom Kippur best is also the only melody that people come to temple just to hear. The Kol Nidre, the renunciation of failed vows that begins the night of Yom Kippur. It's the melody that for many people captures the heart of the Jewish experience with just a few minutes of music. Here's the great cantor Alberto Mizrahi's rendition of the first part of Kol Nidre.
Thank you.
Most of the Kol Nidre is sung by cantor Alberto Mizrahi in arrangement by Sholem Secunda. Kol Nidre is designed to bring us close to what is holiest within us. And at this time of atonement and return, we do well to remember that holiness begins for Jews with personal action, mitzvot, not simply words or professions of faith. The way to improve the world is by doing acts of goodness, blessing, charity, and courage. Not just talking about them, not even with God. As our tradition teaches clearly, for sins against God, the Day of Atonement atones. But for sins committed against another human being, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement alone, does not atone. We must turn to those we've injured and apologize, and seek their forgiveness. Kol Nidre is designed to bring us close to what is holiest within us. And at this time of atonement and return, that's what we dedicate ourselves to this week, actions that matter, and try to improve the world. But we do need to ask God for help in this. And that's never more clear than in the Kol Nidre's soaring conclusion, musically speaking. Here's Israeli cantor and Broadway star David Fisher's end of the Kol Nidre.
Ahoy, ahoy, ahoy.
When chanted well, the melody of Kol Nidre is there to inspire us to tshuva, repentance, to help us learn how to work to heal injustice and brokenness. It begins Tuesday night at sundown, and for those of you who haven't yet made arrangements, go to your nearest synagogue immediately. This is a night you don't want to miss. You also don't want to miss our guest on Too Jewish this morning. It's the delightful American-born Israeli archaeologist Dr. Ian Stern, the creator of the Dig for a Day program at Tel Morasha in the Ella Valley of Israel, where David fought Goliath. He's also the excavator of Beit Guvrin, an ancient city with a fascinating past. Dig into Israeli archaeology today when we come back on Too Jewish.
Hi, Joe Spina, Mama's Pizza. Hey, did you know that from the beginning of time, we Italians have had a romance with food? That's right, we love food. Food's an integral part of our family life, our social life, even our love life. You know, it's this tradition of love and food that prompted the Spina family to open up Mama's Pizza back in 1980. We wanted to keep our family memories alive while bringing an authentic Italian experience to our community. That's why we still simmer our sauces the old-fashioned way. It's why we use fresh ingredients that would make our ancestors proud, and it's why our restaurants have a family-friendly and wholesome atmosphere. So visit Mama's today. It's a great place to find love and romance. Even though it's just with a slice of pizza, a fresh hot plate of pasta, or a delicious handmade calzone. Mama's Pizza with four convenient locations. Find them online at mamasfamous.com. Now repeat after me. Mama's Pizza!
Parents in Tucson have many choices on where to send their children to school. Consider the best. Consider Tucson Hebrew Academy. Now is the time to secure your spot for the upcoming school year. With a beautiful Foothills K-8 campus and award-winning academics, you owe it to your children to visit THA, Tucson Hebrew Academy, and see what they have to offer. Your child belongs at THA. THA delivers. Low student-teacher ratio supports successful, rigorous academics, and they don't stop there. With an emphasis on the arts, science, and music, THA students learn the Hebrew language and are taught Jewish values along with a rigorous academic curriculum. Your child deserves the best. Call 529-3888 to schedule your tour of THA. Financial aid is available. Don't wait. Space is limited. That's 529-3888 or visit www.thaaz.org. We're delighted to welcome to Two Jewish our guest this morning, archaeologist Ian Stern. He's perhaps best known for his archaeological seminars, a company in Israel that lets people like me get into the dirt and dig up real live archaeological antiquities and take some of them home, in fact, which is not something they generally encourage in Israel. Ian has been digging in a variety of places, but particularly in an area near Tel Marasha, which is, well, I'll have you talk about the location and some of the recent finds. Good morning.
Good morning to you. Let me say, first of all, that everybody digging with us are people who, like yourself, came without any archaeological experience. Outside of our staff, 100% of the work is done by the groups that come. What's interesting is not only do they come and excavate with us, but they're actually paying to excavate, which is a strange combination you don't usually find in most excavations.
No, it's kind of Tom Sawyer painting the fence, isn't it?
Something like that, in a way. It's a win-win situation, however, because most people are interested in having an archaeological experience, but don't want to spend their whole vacation doing it. From our point of view, basically what we have here is people actually doing the physical work, but if we couldn't have, or if we didn't have a budget to process the materials, then there'd be no point in getting the material out of the ground. So what we really have here is, I have two people on my staff, their full-time job is to wash and sort and try to put the pottery together. Other people photograph and draw the material. There's lab work done on the coins, on the bones, and that's hundreds of thousands of dollars. And that is completely paid for by the people who come. I don't get a cent from the government. The only thing I get from the government is a small office at the Department of Antiquities. I have a storage room, like you have in, if you remember the last scene in Raiders of the Lost Ark, where
yes,
they had a storeroom. So we have a storeroom that we are used from the department. But outside of that, we are completely, let's say, self-funded. And that's quite an amazing feat, certainly in this day and age. Our finds are quite extraordinary. I actually lectured in Oxford at a conference this summer, because our finds are really internationally recognized. It's probably one of the most fascinating Hellenistic period sites in the country. What is interesting is, of course, we're finding things from figurines to coins, but the most important materials we're finding is the written material. We find lots of ostraca, which are pottery with inscriptions on them in Aramaic and in Greek and also in Hebrew. And we have more ostraca from our site than all of Arad and Beersheba combined. It's quite an extraordinary sight. As far as what happens to the material, though, let me just make one point, and that is that while we don't keep, and no excavation keeps everything they find, we will discard some of the material. The things that don't, what we call non-diagnostic pieces, we'll toss. From that which we've analyzed, and this takes a couple of months, and discarded, those are things that people can take home at the end of their experience with us. Nothing else, of course. They can't take the things that they actually found. They can take things that we've already checked, realize that they do not have any significance to us, even though they're ancient. And those are, let's say, what you might call the souvenirs that people can take home with them at the end of our program.
When we come back on Two Jewish in a few moments, we'll find out more from Dr. Ian Stern about what it means to look through another society's trash and find history and meaning and surprises in exploring Beit Guvrin and other Israeli archaeological items when we come back on Two Jewish.
When you're looking to buy or sell your home, you probably want Tucson's best realtor on your side. That realtor is Jill Rich. As real estate values change, it's comforting to know that Jill Rich knows Tucson's real estate landscape. She follows the trends. She knows the neighborhoods. She even knows how to help you find financing. But most importantly, Jill cares. It doesn't matter if you're looking for a starter home or a castle. It's like having your bubby in the realty business. For sellers, Jill will develop a personal marketing program that'll sell your house fast. There's no one who knows Tucson real estate better. You can reach Jill Rich at Long Realty's River and Campbell office. Call 349-0174. Jill Rich, providing strong representation in a caring way. Call 349-0174.
If you have a question, comment, compliment, or criticism, Kvetcher-Kfell, please email us at twojewishradio@yahoo.com or visit our website at twojewishradio.com. You can hear all past and present shows through the website, twojewishradio.com, or download us from there or at the Apple iTunes Store's very popular Jewish podcasts. Here's our weekly 2012 presidential election campaign Jewish Moments. Video was released this last week showing Republican nominee Mitt Romney telling fundraisers last spring in a private meeting that the Israeli-Palestinian conflict is unsolvable and that his strategy would be to kick the ball down the field. I look at the Palestinians not wanting to see peace anyway for political purposes, committed to the destruction and elimination of Israel and these thorny issues, and I say, there's just no way, Romney said, back at a May 17th fundraiser in Boca Raton, hosted by Mark Leader, a private equity manager. A video of the $50,000 a plate event was released last week by Mother Jones with the work of Jimmy Carter's grandson, believe it or not. And so what you do is you say you move things along the best way you can, Romney continued. You hope for some degree of stability, but you recognize that this is going to remain an unsolved problem. We live with that in China and Taiwan. All right, we have a potentially volatile situation, but we sort of live with it. Kick the ball down the field and hope that ultimately somehow something will happen and resolve it. Publicly, Mitt Romney has insisted on a two-state solution being included in the Republican Party platform. Privately, apparently, not so much. In other presidential news, both candidates, President Obama and Romney, released Rosh Hashanah messages by video to American voters. I can attest that both the president and Mr. Romney said Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur perfectly. Their mothers must be kvelling. Well, I mean, their mothers would be kvelling if either of their mothers were Jewish. And it came to light this week that the Green Party candidate for president, who has been their candidate since July, Dr. Jill Stein, a physician from Lexington, Massachusetts, is Jewish. She grew up in Chicago and went to North Shore congregation there. This marks the second time Jill Stein has run against Mitt Romney. She ran for governor of Massachusetts on the Green Party ticket back in 2002, when Romney was elected. Those were our campaign 2012 Jewish election moments. We welcome our maven on Israel, Guy Gilbert, head of the Weintraub Israel Center. Boker Tov, Guy. Gemar Chatima Tova.
Boker Tov, Gemar Chatima Tova.
This week is Yom Kippur, the holiest day of the year, the Day of Atonement. It is a unique day in Israel, isn't it?
It is a very unique day in Israel. In Israel, this day has two elements that are kind of combined and mixed in a way that is very different, I would say, than the U.S. Of course, we have the historical Jewish element of repentance and forgiveness and asking people to forgive for your sins, or asking God to forgive you for your sins, asking people to forgive you for anything that you did that might have affected them or harmed them or anything. The other element that kind of weaved into it in Israel is the memory of the Yom Kippur War. Because a lot of Israeli families have lost loved ones in that war. And those two threads are kind of combined. Many secular people are very strongly connected to that part of Yom Kippur, of the memory of the Yom Kippur War, the people that were lost, and the fact that that war demonstrated how fragile Israel is and how vulnerable it is. That's a very significant element. One element of Yom Kippur that is completely different than the States would be the element of cars. Israel, despite the fact that most Israelis are secular Jews, nearly all Israelis observe Yom Kippur to the level of not driving a car on Yom Kippur, not eating outside at Yom Kippur. According to some studies, over 65% of Israeli Jews fast on Yom Kippur, and it's a complete fast, no drinking, no eating.
Water, no food, the whole cheshbon ha-nefesh concept.
And the cheshbon ha-nefesh is another element, because Some people will say that, especially at the Orthodox shuls, people focus more on the prayer and the elements of me to God part of it, Anila Makom. But many secular Jews, especially ones that are trying to create a new Hebrewized culture, if I might say, are more focused on Chishbon HaNefesh, of looking, reflecting into yourself and asking yourself, what good did I do this year? What bad things did I do this year? How can I correct my ways? What people did I offend this year? And those are two different elements that are, they don't always walk side by side.
So the holiest day of the year, even in a country where so many people are chilonim, are secular. Immediately after Yom Kippur, the delightful festival of Sukkot.
Yes, Sukkot is the best festival. Actually, the minute Yom Kippur ends, you are supposed to put the first nail in the board of
the sukkah, right?
And all the community is invited to join us for the free and open for all sukkah shake that will take place on September 27th from 5 o'clock to 6:30. We have a great planetarium that will be open for the kids with a film about stars, seeing the stars through the sukkah. We have PJ Library telling a story. We have a light dinner. We have a lot of stuff. You can come and learn to shake the lulav and etrog and do fun together, family fun, bounce house, a lot of stuff. It's all free. Come and join us.
Sounds great. Guy, an easy fast, a gemar tov.
Toda rabba, gemar chatima tova.
When we come back, we'll hear from our expert on the international Jewish scene, Tom Price, and get the old Jewish joke of the week.
Everything you always wanted to know about Judaism, but were afraid to ask. A Taste of Judaism, the largest and most successful outreach program in the country, celebrates its 13th anniversary year with a brand new family class and in a new location. Over 5,000 people have completed the course offered by Temple Emmanuel, Arizona's first congregation. It's your turn now. Taste of Judaism is free and open to all, Jewish or not, and we feed you too. Rabbi Sam Kohan and Rabbi Jason Holtz lead an open, interactive exploration of the history and practice of Judaism in 3 2-hour sessions on spirituality, values, and community. Classes are offered all over the Tucson area, and enrollment is easy. Call 520-327-4501 to sign up. Taste of Judaism is a tremendously successful education and outreach program and an exciting learning opportunity for anyone who is simply curious about Judaism or who wants to deepen their knowledge and gain an understanding of Jewish culture, history, rituals, community, and practice. The classes include delicious tastes of traditional Jewish foods. The sessions are free and open to all, regardless of religious background. But you do need to pre-enroll by calling 520-327-4501. This year, Taste of Judaism is offering both daytime and evening classes in Central, Northwest, and East Tucson, and the very popular Taste of Judaism family class, held at the Tucson Hebrew Academy. Adults enjoy a grown-up taste class with rabbis, while kids have their own Taste of Judaism children's program with Jewish stories, crafts, and activities, with excellent THA teachers. It's a great learning opportunity for the whole family. There is no fee or obligation, but space is limited and pre-registration is required. Call Bila Anderson at 520-327-4501 for more information and register today.
For 100 years, Evergreen Mortuary and Cemetery has been known for their compassionate commitment to all the families of our community. Known as the most beautiful final resting place in southern Arizona, Evergreen serves all faiths. Their experience conducting Jewish funerals, Reformed, Conservative, and Orthodox, is second to none. From traditional services to the unique, Evergreen Mortuary and Cemetery offers the best. To speak to a family advisor, call 888-7470, 888-7470.
We welcome our expert on the international Jewish scene, Tom Price. Good morning, Tom. Gemar Chatima Tova.
Good morning, Rabbi.
We started talking last week about the Brit, the covenant between God and the Jewish people, and the most difficult of the commandments, in your view, to observe, which is the commandment against idolatry, against worshiping other gods. It has certainly been a distinction for Jews among all the peoples of the earth not to have a representation of God, not to worship a man walking on earth as God, and so on. Let's explore a little bit about why that can be challenging.
Right. I'd like to do this in at least two steps. One is, let's go back to the ancient world and examine the nature of anti-Semitism or anti-Judaism or whatever hostility Jews encountered in the first couple centuries of the Common Era. Because even before Christianity existed as a separate religion, and even before Jews were accused of killing Jesus, there was anti-Jewish feeling, and one of the main wellsprings of that feeling actually was the practice of circumcision, the practice of Brit Milah, because the Greeks and Romans considered the teenage male athlete to be the perfect expression of divine beauty and the incarnation of what God wanted us to look like as a gift. And the Jewish practice of circumcision, which was the ancient, most ancient and most essential part of the covenant, was viewed as a desecration of that ideal of beauty. And that was one of the things that made Jews a target of antagonism and hostility long before there was a Jesus or a Christian faith. Then you can add to that that in most of the ancient world, up to and including the 2nd or 3rd century AD, people were polytheists. They worshipped idols, they worshipped multiple gods, they worshipped holy trees, they made sacrifices at lots of temples. They considered emperors and kings to be divine or incarnations of the divine. And Jews didn't participate in that. Jews were stubbornly monotheistic, and for a long time they were the only monotheists. Then along came Christians who started off as a sect of Judaism and very slowly distinguished themselves. And one of the things that made Christians and Jews eventually consider each other to be other with a capital O and not parts of the same Judeo-Christian community was the Christian belief that Jesus is divine, a belief that was first established with any firmness in the 4th century and hardened by the 5th century AD. So this notion of you will have no other gods before me for Jews precludes the notion that Jesus could be God in human form, because that's another God, and was really an irreconcilable difference which caused Jews to be victimized not only by the Romans but also by Christians through much of history to one degree or another.
Yeah, through institutionalization of Christianity in the Eastern Empire and then on and on and on.
Right.
Tom, let's continue this next week because it's a fascinating question.
And we'll bring it up to today's world.
Absolutely. Thanks. Again, an easy fast, a good Yom Kippur.
Thank you.
It's time now for our old Jewish joke of the week. Jewish humor, your Bubby and Zadie knew, brought to you by Too Jewish as a public service. This is the first one of the new year. And you know what? They're not any better. Moshe is driving in Jerusalem. He's late for a meeting. He looks for a parking place. He can't find one. He's desperate. He turns to heaven. He says, God, if you find me a parking spot, I promise I'll only eat kosher food. I'll respect Shabbat and all the holidays. Miraculously, a place opens up just in front of him. Moshe turns his face to heaven and says, never mind, God. I just found one. That was the old Jewish joke of the week, special feature of Too Jewish just for you. You should live and be well. And now a word of Torah. Tuesday night we begin Yom Kippur, holiest day of the year, a time of atonement and tshuva, repentance. It's a day when we seek to return to the best that is within us and the best values we have. Our Torah portion of Ha'azinu, which we will read on the Shabbat after Yom Kippur, focuses on two of the greatest of those values, faith and justice. Ha'azinu is the next-to-last portion in the reading cycle of the year, the penultimate section of the final book of the Torah, Deuteronomy. It's composed of Moses' last poetic words to the people of Israel before his death. It's an elaborate instruction, a charge, a prediction for the future, for the Israelites. It's both a final look inside the thoughts of the greatest leader our people has ever known, and a fascinating snapshot of what was predicted for the future of the 12 tribes once they arrived in the land of Israel. Ha'azinu is a longish poem, and the powerful poetry includes a description of God's word dropping like gentle rain on tender grass, a vision of the Lord's justice and faith as complete and flawless. Ha'azinu describes God's love for Israel, bringing forth honey from the very rock to nourish and favor our people.
In language rich and complex, but also challenging, Moses promises that God brings rewards to those who preserve justice, but punishes those who fail to keep faith with God. In one memorable phrase that has made its way into our prayer book, Moses says, Ki shem Adonai ekra havu godel Eloheinu, I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribing greatness to our God. Accordingly, our role is to both praise God and to create justice in this world. Both are important. Both support each other. We praise God and acknowledge that justice comes from the one source of morality, and then we work to assure that justice for all is central to our moral life. We must strive not only to be good, but to build goodness in our world. May you be sealed in the book of life for a year of goodness and blessing. Gemar Chatima Tova. When we come back on To Jewish, our guest, Dr. Ian Stern, will dig into the story of how the residents of a city in ancient Israel destroyed it to keep it from the Maccabees, and the ways in which you can participate in unearthing its story more than 2,000 years later. Find out when we come back on To Jewish.
Safety. It's a word we take for granted at home and at the workplace, but sometimes safety isn't a sure thing. Environmental Strategies, Inc. is an environmental remediation company that's been promoting safe living in Arizona since 1989. Environmental Strategies specializes in asbestos and lead abatement, mold remediation, and industrial cleaning. In addition, they have a building and remodeling division that makes it convenient for clients to get all their services from one contractor. Environmental Strategies jobs range from seam tape removal in a single-family home to insulation removal in a Challenger Learjet aircraft and everything in between. So, if you're in need of asbestos or lead removal, mold remediation, industrial cleaning, or top-notch general contracting services, call Environmental Strategies today at 884-1114. Estimates and bids are free and confidential. Ken Goodman is the president, and he'd love to talk with you about your project. Environmental Strategies, serving all of Arizona since 1989. Call 884-1114.
Everything you always wanted to know about Judaism, but were afraid to ask. A Taste of Judaism, the largest and most successful outreach program in the country, celebrates its 13th anniversary year with a brand new family class and in a new location. Over 5,000 people have completed the course offered by Temple Emmanuel, Arizona's first congregation. It's your turn now. Taste of Judaism is free and open to all, Jewish or not, and we feed you too. Rabbi Sam Kohan and Rabbi Jason Holtz lead an open, interactive exploration of the history and practice of Judaism in 3 2-hour sessions on spirituality, values, and community. Classes are offered all over the Tucson area, and enrollment is easy. Call 520-327-4501 to sign up. Taste of Judaism is a tremendously successful education and outreach program and an exciting learning opportunity for anyone who is simply curious about Judaism or who wants to deepen their knowledge and gain an understanding of Jewish culture, history, rituals, community, and practice. The classes include delicious tastes of traditional Jewish foods. The sessions are free and open to all, regardless of religious background. But you do need to pre-enroll by calling 520-327-4501. This year, Taste of Judaism is offering both daytime and evening classes in Central, Northwest, and East Tucson, and the very popular Taste of Judaism family class held at the Tucson Hebrew Academy. Adults enjoy a grown-up taste class with rabbis, while kids have their own Taste of Judaism children's program with Jewish stories, crafts, and activities with excellent THA teachers. It's a great learning opportunity for the whole family. There is no fee or obligation, but space is limited and pre-registration is required. Call Bila Anderson at 520-327-4501 for more information and register today.
We continue with our To Jewish update on news of Jews around the world with commentary.
Israeli Prime Minister Bibi Netanyahu took to American news outlets to push for red lines on Iran's nuclear program. Netanyahu appeared on NBC's Meet the Press last week and told host David Gregory, Iran is guided by a leadership with an unbelievable fanaticism. It's the same fanaticism you see storming your embassies today. You want these fanatics to have nuclear weapons? Iranian fanatics, he added, put their zealotry above survival. Netanyahu also decried American columnists and commentators who have said that an Iran with nuclear weapons could stabilize the Middle East. They have set a new standard for human stupidity, Netanyahu said. Not very diplomatically, but accurately. Netanyahu told CNN's State of the Union that demanding red lines on Iran now is not an electoral issue. Thank God, I was worried there for a minute. There is a common interest of all Americans of all political persuasions to stop Iran, he said. Netanyahu also said on both programs that he would not be dragged into the U.S. elections. When David Gregory pressed him to refute critics who have charged President Obama with having thrown Israel under the bus, Netanyahu said, "There is no bus." Israeli Deputy Prime Minister Dan Meridor, back in Israel, the one who was responsible for nuclear and intelligence affairs, said the U.S. should consider stopping Iran's nuclear weapons program sooner rather than later. "When is the point at which it should be stopped?" he asked. "Just when the bomb is assembled on the tip of a missile and is ready for launch?" Some good news from Israel. Israel is now the second most educated country in the world. Not necessarily best, but most educated country in the world, according to a recent report published by the Organization for Economic Cooperation and Development. The Education at a Glance 2012 report said that 46% of Israelis have some higher education, compared with the average in these educated and industrialized countries of about 30%. The report reviewed the years 2009-10 and shows comparative data between all 34 OECD member countries. Ofek Hadash, the New Horizon Education Reform in Israel, which was started back in 2008, has improved the wages of teachers and the quality of students' education by changing employment conditions and the structure of study and raised Israel's education all across the board. The report also showed that Israel's ranked second among OECD member states in the improvement in elementary school teachers' salaries between the years 2005-2010. They increased 32% in those years. The average in OECD countries was just 5%. Can't imagine what it was in America. Probably a decrease. The report further indicated that the percentage of students who graduate from high school has now risen in Israel from 89% in 2003 to 92% in 2010. Pretty good. The Israeli percentage of high school graduates is one of the highest among all member countries in this survey. In other news, four researchers from the Hebrew University of Jerusalem partook in a spelunking expedition to the deepest cave in the world, also known as the Everest of caves, but, you know, upside down. The four Israeli cave explorers, Boaz Langford, Leonid Fagan, Vladimir Buslov, and Yuval El-Maliach, joined the Ukrainian Speleological Association as part of an international delegation trying to break the world record for the deepest place reached by spelunkers. Team included members from nine countries, including, this is lovely, both Israel and Lebanon. The purpose of the venture was to break the world's record for cave exploration, an achievement accomplished when a Ukrainian researcher reached a depth of 2,196 meters beneath the Earth's surface, 5 meters deeper than the previous record, said Professor Amos Frumkin of the Department of Geography at the Hebrew University. He heads the university's cave research unit. That is about 7,200 feet underground, approximately a mile and a third. During the stay underground, the team had to deal with unexpected events. A flash flood kept the explorers isolated from contact for 30 hours. At certain points, they were forced to dive through extremely cold water, just slightly over freezing, and then continue to work underground. But they set the record in an underground expedition that lasted 24 days. Pretty amazing. Mazel tov. And there have been two Jewish National Football League deaths in the past couple of weeks. Last week, we reported the death of Art Modell, the owner of the Cleveland Browns and then the Baltimore Ravens, who made the NFL a huge commercial product by helping negotiate the gigantic TV deals that have been so crucial to its growth into a national football obsession. This week, the man who made all of those epic NFL films, Steve Sabol, died of brain cancer. Sabol, who was the creative force behind NFL Films, his father Ed Sabol's innovative enterprise that melded cinematic ingenuity, martial metaphors, and symphonic music to lend professional football the aura of myth and help fuel its rise in popularity. When NFL Films started back in the early 60s, pro football was the nation's fourth most popular spectator sport, after baseball, college football, and, believe it or not, boxing. But over the next decade, it rocketed to first place in polls, television ratings, and revenue, and NFL Films, begun in 1962, helped propel it. Sports Illustrated called the enterprise perhaps the most effective propaganda organ in the history of corporate America. Hoo-ha. Art Modell said NFL films sold the beauty of the game, but Chris Berman was closer, ESPN sportscaster. He said the Sables could make a 49-14 game seem like some kind of epic Greek tragedy. Ed and Steve Sable were Jewish guys who invented a new form of sports marketing and helped make the NFL what it is today. And that's the Two Jewish News of Jews around the world. We're delighted to welcome back to Two Jewish our guest this morning, Dr. Ian Stern. He's the archaeologist at Beit Guvrin, which is also known as Tel Morashah, in the valley kind of between Jerusalem and Tel Aviv, an extraordinary archaeological site and a place where tourists like Rabbi Kohan and his groups and lots of others have been able to actually dig in the land of Israel, do the archaeological work of the site, and find really fascinating things. I have to share a story. The first time I went to Beit Guvrin, Ian, I was digging with a group and, you know, we were finding pottery shards and separating them from bones and other things. And not too long into it, I found a little sort of statue-ish thing and I showed it to them. They told me it was a male fertility statue and had to hold it up for the whole group so they could all take pictures, as you can imagine. And apparently they kept it. I don't know what you guys use it for, but maybe you can explain.
Fascinating. Actually, what you found was one of 18 phalluses made out of stone that we have discovered over the last years at the site. Now, what's fascinating about this is any Hellenistic male statue that's naked should have a phallus. But what's unique about the ones that we've been discovering, all of them, is that they're all circumcised. Now, this is fascinating, number one, because we're digging a site which was, let's say, marginally Jewish, mostly pagan. And we're talking about a period of time where Jews did not make graven images, as far as we know. And so therefore we have to assume that these were pagan, or more or less Idumean, who were the main people who lived in this town. It was an Idumean phallus. Now, why is this strange? Because Josephus tells us, the historian from that period of time, or actually from a little bit later, from the Roman period, he tells us that when John Hyrcanus, a Maccabean or Hasmonean king, conquered the city in 112 BCE, he had the non-Jewish inhabitants there forcibly circumcised. And what we're discovering now, and we're writing about this now, we have a number of articles coming out on this, that they were not forcibly circumcised, they were already circumcised. And of course then that leads to lots of questions about the veracity of Josephus in this context, which we're really calling into question. I believe that the conversion of the Idumeans was voluntary, not forced, as Josephus said, and I think we have a lot of, say, finds at Marusha that point to this.
Fascinating. You know, there are Maccabean ties to that whole area. Can you tell a little bit of the story? The Idumeans, of course, descended from the earlier people, the Edomites, who theoretically go back to Esau. What were they doing in that part of Israel, and what exactly was their relationship to what ultimately to the Jews that conquered them?
Oh, fascinating. First of all, the Edomites, exactly, they will move into the area of Judah, southern Judah in particular, after Judah is conquered by the Babylonians in 586 BC. There becomes there's a political void there, and they will fill that void, moving from the area, let us say, of Petra, and coming up from the south, and they will inhabit the area more or less up to the Elah Valley. That will include the area of Mauritia. So they become the dominant ethnos in that city, until the conquest of John Hyrcanus. When Hyrcanus conquers them, again, in my opinion, they voluntarily convert, but no matter how you cut it, everybody, all the different ancient historians...
I'm sorry, if you're talking about circumcision, you say no matter how you cut it, it just lends itself to...
Cute, I didn't mean that. There was no double entendre meant, but nevertheless.
Yeah, there you might. You can't
no matter how you look at it, let's say.
You can't miss something like that.
Yeah, I guess so. I guess I set myself up. The Idumeans do convert. Whether one accepts it as converted because of by force or whether it was voluntary, but there is complete consensus that the Idumeans do accept Judaism, and we know they were followers of the House of Shammai. We have reference to that later. They fight alongside the Jews against the Romans during the Great Revolt. So it's clear the Idumeans eventually identify with and become part of the Jewish people. And they maintain what you might call a geographic identity or an ethnic identity, but they accept the God of Israel and Jerusalem centrality and all the basics of Judaism, certainly by the time John Hyrcanus comes along.
And of course, eventually they supply King Herod.
Right. Well, Herod is a descendant, absolutely. Herod is the grandson of those who convert. And again, while a lot of people will trash Herod as not being a legitimate Jew, there's no doubt that he wasn't a very nice person, but he was absolutely Jewish. Okay, he was a descendant of those who converted.
One of the reasons that Beit Guvrin is such a fantastic site has to do with the way it was conquered and how it all turned out, in part because of all the softness of the earth, the caves, the way the people were living. Can you explain that to our listeners?
Sure. We have approximately 5,000 man-made caves. We are a candidate to become a World Heritage Site for UNESCO because of the uniqueness of our site. But the reason that we have so many caves is that the area is conducive for that. What do I mean by that? People, no matter where they live in the world, tend to build their homes with local materials. In Mauritia, basically, we have a crust maybe 5 or 6 feet thick of very hard rock, and if you penetrate through that, you get this very soft, chalky material that's called kirton. People realized this a few thousand years ago, and they made these small openings, and then they bailed out and created these arches and brought the, I would say, brick-shaped stones up to the surface, and they built their homes with these bricks. Now, the nature of this brick is that it's rather soft and brittle, so that after a few years, maybe 15, 20 years, it'll start to fall apart. What will that mean? That means they're going to go down into their basement some more and bring out more bricks. And so we have are the creation of all these different caves. Now, they also realized rather quickly, it seems, that when you went underground in the summertime, it felt like air conditioning, and in the winter, it was dry and warm. It was the same temperature all year round, actually, but it was a comfortable place to work. And so they're going to convert what was originally a quarry into something functional. What does that mean? They make them into olive presses. They make them into water cisterns. They make them into columbaria. These are rooms where they used to raise pigeons or turtle doves for sacrifice and for food and for fertilizer. And I can go on and on. But basically, the underground caverns, which were initially just quarries, are then converted into functional, what we might call factories, that allow them to have almost double use. You have your home on the surface, and you have this functional area underneath that really more or less aided the people who lived up above. Once you had that cave, the cave, or whatever was in the cave, really will survive for thousands of years. The rock on the surface, again, in contact with the elements, the heat in the summer and the cold in the winter, will fall apart. And again, that is going to feed into, let us say, the quarrying of more and more caves.
You found a remarkable inscription there. Tell us a little bit about that.
Okay, that's actually quite amazing. We walked into cave number 57. This was in 2005, and we noticed that it had been robbed. It had been vandalized by antiquity robbers. Later on that year, a very large stele, an inscription on stone, appeared on the antiquities market, and it was verified as being authentic by Yuval Goren from Tel Aviv University, and it was eventually purchased by Michael Steinhardt and put on loan to the Israel Museum. Hannah Cotton from Hume University then was given the task of translating the piece that she had. We made no connection whatsoever to our site, even though the patina, the soil samples taken from it, indicated that this had come from a cave in Mauritia. But having 5,000 caves where we are, we didn't connect it to this specific spot yet. But meanwhile, that same year, people on our program, digging with us, found another piece of the stele. We didn't yet make the connection. And later on, a second piece. And later on, in 2006, a third piece. I gave these to a friend of mine, Professor Dov Guerra from Ben-Gurion University, who basically was going in the wrong direction initially, but then after Hannah Cotton more or less published her finds, this was about 4.5 years ago, the names that she had on that original stele that was at the museum, we realized we had the same names in our pieces. And so we brought our material from our office of the Department of Antiquities over to the museum to see if it fit together, and it did. It was a perfect fit. What we have here is the largest inscription ever to be found in Israel, which is nice in and of itself, but what's really fascinating is what it says. This is an inscription dated to 178 BCE. That's 11 years before the revolt of the Maccabees. Let's keep that in the back of our minds because it's connected. It's written by the king, Seleucus IV. He's talking about his right-hand man, a man called Heliodorus. That's why this is called the Heliodorus inscription. And one other person is mentioned called Olympiodorus, who's being appointed high priest from Syria to Phoenicia. Now, in those days, to be high priest was obviously a religious position, but it was also a financial one. The safest place to keep your money in any ancient society was your local temple, and that's why when you conquered someone in ancient times, you generally speaking robbed the local temple. Now, for a king to appoint a man in charge of all these temples implies he's going to skim some of that money for himself, and we know this king had financial problems. Now we do a full stop and get to the punchline. We open up Second Book of Maccabees, chapter 3, and we find there is Seleucus IV basically sends his assistant Heliodorus, these are two people in our inscription, where? To the temple in Jerusalem. Why? Explicitly to rob the temple. He's met by the high priest, who tries to stop him. He tries to force his way in, and they beat him to a pulp. Now, we're not told what the king's reaction was, but that's not difficult to imagine, right? His man was beaten up, and he didn't get any money. What we find out is 3 years later, Heliodorus assassinates this king in 175. Who takes over for Seleucus IV in 175? His brother. His brother is a well-known person in history.
Antiochus IV of Epiphanes, I would bet. Just a crazy guess.
The man from the Hanukkah story.
Right.
The man from the Hanukkah story. And what will Antiochus do when he comes into power? He will march into Jerusalem. He will rob the temple. He'll desecrate the temple. And he issues an edict of persecution. That leads in 167 to what we call the Revolt of the Maccabees. And what we're seeing here, 11 years before the rebellion, is background that leads up to that revolt. And that's quite extraordinary when you can make these connections that we sometimes see in more or less, mythological or fairy tale-esque light. All of a sudden, we can see it in a more serious manner, and I think that's what The Dig is all about. It's allowing people to take material out of the realm of abstract and see it as something, looking at history and seeing it as more tangible.
It's really fantastic. I must say also, if you have a chance, when you go to Israel, look up archaeological excavations. We'll give you the website in just a moment, but you really have a sense of being literally in the land of Israel and able to sort of feel that history in your own hands and help in this remarkable archaeological experience. What's the best way for people to contact you, Ian?
I would say the best way is through email. Okay, they can contact us at our email is office, O-F-F-I-C-E, at archesem, that's archesem.com. Or look up Dig for a Day, and they'll find us there as well. Dig for a Day, Archaeological Seminars Institute. We are really the only ones doing this archaeological dig program in the country. There are some people who do sifting, but for digging and for the whole experience of going into caves, I think we're the major address. And again, we appreciate all the help that people give us when they come to us. I think that is a win-win situation. And again, I thank you for inviting me to speak on your show.
Thank you, Ian. Wonderful to have you. L'shana tova, a good and a sweet year, and keep on digging.
Okay, and to you. Thank you very much, Rabbi.
When we come back, we'll hear about next week's guest, get a final musical play out here on Too Jewish.
For 100 years, Evergreen Mortuary and Cemetery has been known for their compassionate commitment to all the families of our community. Known as the most beautiful final resting place in southern Arizona, Evergreen serves all faiths. Their experience conducting Jewish funerals, Reformed, Conservative, and Orthodox, is second to none. From traditional services to the unique, Evergreen Mortuary and Cemetery offers the best. To speak to a family advisor, call 888-7470, 888-7470.
Thanks for being here with us this morning on Too Jewish with me, Rabbi Sam Kohan. Join us next Sunday when our guest will be Rabbi Shmuel Golden, the president of the Rabbinical Council of America, the largest organization of Orthodox rabbis in the entire world. And of course, listen to all of our podcasts on iTunes or our TooJewishRadio.com website and like us on Facebook. Our playout this morning comes from the Yom Kippur liturgy, the magnificent Shema Kolenu of composer Max Helfman. We'll sing it at my congregation this coming Tuesday night and Wednesday for Yom Kippur. Shema Kolenu, hear our voice, God, forgive us. My friends, L'shana tova tikatevu v'techa temu. May you be written in the book of life for a good new year, and gemar chatima tova. May you be sealed for a healthy year for yourselves and your families. And of course, as always, Shavua Tov. May this be a good second week of the Jewish year of 5773 and a week and a year, we pray, of peace.